choosinghats.com, dedicated to the explanation and demonstration of presuppositional apologetics in defense of the Christian faith for the glory of God.
Welcome to yet another edition of Peripatetic. It is August 17th at 4 a.m. I am on my way down to Laredo, Texas, yet again, and this is the boring parts between Dallas and Austin. There'll be more boring parts because this entire drive through Texas is boring, honestly. Dallas is pretty much the only exciting part, with maybe just a little bit in Austin, but at 4 a.m. Austin's going to be really boring too, so whatever. I am on my way down from the Great White North, which is not white right now because it is summertime. I am coming all the way down from Milwaukee, Wisconsin, and I've already made my way down through Indiana and Illinois. Oh, as I said, it's 4 a.m. Through Indiana, Illinois, Kentucky, Tennessee, Arkansas, and now into Texas. So, you know, big long drive, about 1,400, 1,600 miles, something like that. Fairly long trip. Multi-day, multi-stage little outing here. Today's show will be quite eclectic. I got several things to respond to, from Kurt Jaroff to Jordan Cooper to Michael Patton and a commenter named Scott on my Michael Patton post. So there's quite a bit to run through, and obviously I have quite a bit of time to do it because I'm at least 5 hours from Laredo at this moment, so whatever. Trying to figure out what I want to address first. Yes, let's just bite the bullet and start off with Jaroff. For those who don't know, his website's been down for quite a while now. Apparently he was going to do some website work on it, but then his host had some big problem. I don't know what the problem is. Doesn't really matter. The site's down, so whatever. It has nothing to do with his website. It actually has to do with a Twitter comment he made. Someone had made the comment that that they had heard the comment whooshing over his head concerning Oliphant's comments about incrementalism. Jarlis's response was that he had not, somehow, it's not really explained because, well, it's Twitter. He had not explained how incrementalism sufficiently applies in this instance or something to that effect. To be honest, Mr. Jaroff's comments really aren't all that applicable, shall we say, because, first of all, Oliphant's explanation was just an in-passing explanation on a radio show where you have a limited time to do so. If he had heard Dr. White's interview of Oliphant, there would be quite a bit more substance to it. And if he had listened to, you know, the entire discussion that he's given for incrementalism on Reformed Forum, if he had listened to Dr. White's explanation of incrementalism, well, explanations, he's done it so many times that it's really not even worth bothering how many times. Suffice to say that it's been a lot. On Choosing Hats, of course, we've done multiple explanations of how incrementalism is very applicable to the discussion. But this all goes back to a previous comment where Jaroff had said that no classical apologist ever has the final goal of bare theism or a god. Well, obviously, that's not the point, which, of course, explains the respondent's comment of it whooshing right over his head. The final goal isn't the issue, folks. It's not. because the immediate goal of the classical apologist, which is what Jairus is, why he wants to call it natural theology instead of classical apologetics really is beyond me, but maybe he's actually figuring out that he's just a classical apologist, just like everybody else, which would be good. So he's not, you know, trying to create whole new fields of apologetics like some folks seem to want to do, which we aren't doing, by the way. We're just saying the same things Reformed folks have always said, just doing so consistently. But in any case, it's not about final goal. Because to the classical apologists, the final goal is what happens once you get in church. So the apologist's task is already done. So it's not the final goal. It's the immediate goal. But to the classical apologist, the immediate goal seems to be all that matters. And the immediate goal is to get them into the pew so that they can then begin their training in earnest. See, there's a problem with that, because if all you're arguing to is a God, if the immediate argument is to a God, then what's your next argument going to have to be? Well, now that you're at a God, let's talk about the God. Well, doesn't that undermine the entire argument that you've given up to this point? Don't you have to go back and re-argue over the exact same ground that you've already covered? And say, well, we didn't really mean this. This is just to demonstrate that a God exists, and then we go to the God. Well, as Vantil pointed out, is God ever glorified, or does he find it worthy to be considered as a God? Is this something that God ever delineates or demands in the Scripture for us to discuss a God? Obviously not. When he says in Isaiah that he alone is God, when he discusses in Book of Exodus that he alone is God, you know, how many prophets do we need to go through that he alone is God? So does God ever speak of himself as a God amongst many others? No, he's the one and only true God. So why do we even discuss him as if he is a God? There is no biblical warrant whatsoever for discussing him as a God. None. Zero. Zilch. In juxtaposition to that, there is much, much discussion of the God of Scripture as the God alone. Yahweh, I am that I am, the only God to whom this could be applied, and the only God to whom we render worship and praise. It's not a matter of bare theology in the final goal, but the question is, how do you get to the final goal? That's the issue of methodology. How do you get to the final goal? Nobody's going to dispute what the final goal is. The final goal is to defend the Christian faith. But what are you defending on the way to it? Are you defending the Christian faith, or are you defending bare theism? Well, the arguments of the classical apologists are, at least to begin with, for bare theism. Is that a defense of the Christian faith? Does the Christian faith ever constitute bare theism in any respect whatsoever? No. Where do you get that idea? Well, from Thomism. And where does Thomism get it from? Well, from Aristotle. And where does Aristotle get it from? Well, from Socrates and Plato. Oh. Well, that's a whole different kettle of fish, isn't it? If the genesis of your arguments are from, first of all, Romanist theologians, and we've already heard Jairus say, well, why are you excluding the Roman Catholics? Because you're a Christian. Kurt, how about that? And if you don't like that, I'm sorry, you're not a Protestant. That's what we're protesting about. whether that's actually Christianity at all. If you don't like that, well, I don't know why you bother calling yourself a Protestant. There's no reason for it. There's about as little sense to defining oneself as a Protestant in the evangelical community these days as there is calling oneself an evangelical. Because evangelicals aren't about the gospel, are they? No. They're just about, well, you know, we're not like the Smells and Bells folks. And why is that? Well, because that's all just traditional stuff, and we have a different tradition. Yeah. On the contrary, if you're Reformed, there is a significant difference. Not only in tradition. It's not a traditional position. It's not from a tradition. It has developed a tradition over time, yes. That's indisputable. But the original objection was to the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. Why? Because it had encrusted itself over the Scripture. What was the objection to the Pharisees? The traditions that it encrusted themselves over the Scripture. It's the same issue, same problem. So what is still our protestation against the traditions that have encrusted themselves over Scripture? And one of those traditions is classical, evidential, all of these types of apologetic that don't start with Scripture. Because we are Protestants. The only ones worth calling Protestants. Don't tell me Lutherans are Protestants in anything but name only. Don't tell me Arminians are Protestants in anything but name only, because they aren't. There's no point to calling them Protestants because they're not protesting anything. Not anymore. They used to, sure, great, whatever. But modern Protestants, if they're not Reformed, if I don't really see any point to calling them Protestants because they don't even know what they're protesting against. So yes, classical apologists don't have as a final goal the bare theism or the natural theology only. Great. But nobody said they did. Nobody said they did. Show me where they did. Please. Show me where Scott Oliphant said it. Show me where I've said it. Show me where Van Til said it. Show me where Bonson said it. Show me where any presuppositionalist that's worth being called a presuppositionalist, the covenant, the apologist, whatever, has said that. Period. End of discussion. Show me. You're not going to find it because it doesn't exist. It's a canard. It's a straw man. It is just Kurt Giles being Kurt Giles and being, well, Kurt Giles. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's just blasting off the same old straw man objections that folks always fire off to Reformed theology and to presuppositionalism. It's nothing new. It's nothing real clear about that either, by the way. It's just the same old, same old. Nothing new. Nothing novel. Nothing even worth addressing, except for the fact that he still thinks he's actually making an objection with any kind of meaningful basis to it. He's not. Nothing like good coffee. And, by the way, just a random truck stop note, a trucking culture note. There are several different big truck stop chains. I know this is just jumping in the middle of something. But, oh well, it's my podcast, so I can do what I want. There are several big truck stop chains. There is Travel Centers of America. There is Pilots and Flying J, which are in the news lately about some big scam about fuel bonuses or whatever. I don't care. Because some people are rotten doesn't mean that the entire chain and all the employees are rotten. And then there is Love's. Out of the three, by far, the best is Pilot Flying J. there will be the occasional store that isn't all that great. And in my experience, that's usually because of management. Sorry, that's just the way it is. But just a few things. One, the coffee is way better at Pilot Flying J than it is anywhere. It's not just because they advertise it. It's because it actually is the case. It's not false advertising at all. They have the best coffee out of the three, by far. They have a wide variety of coffee. They have probably like 10 different types, including the extra energy. It's like the jolt of coffee. It's pretty awesome. Second, showers, by far the best at Pilot, by far. They have the whole automated system they have set up. You can go in there, swipe your little membership reward card, and it'll put you in a computerized system. It'll assign you a shower as soon as one's available. Boom, done, gone. End of story. It's great. Fantastic. Uniformly good. Never dirty. It's an oddity when you see a shower that's not being well-maintained at a Pilot. Very, very rare. Second, they usually have at least 6, sometimes 8, and the very big Pilots, about 12. Well done. Facilities are always clean. They're usually laid out in 5 or 6 different ways. I mean, it's all programmatic. They don't have some stuff that the other two have, but you know what they have, like just about any Pilot you walk into. So, in a way, that's a good thing. Loves and TA. TA is uniform too, but they're usually older. They've been around longer. Most of their locations, the facilities are quite a bit older. The ones that'll have a new fascia, a new outside, aren't always new on the inside. There are some Pilots that way too, but it's a newer chain on the whole, so you have less of that issue to begin with. But facilities, Pilot beats it hands down. They're just overall the best. So, you know, even if you're not necessarily a truck driver, if you do any traveling, a lot of traveling, you already know what I'm talking about. If you're going to do any traveling, I'm not being paid for this, but I'm telling you, if you're going to stop somewhere, stop at a Pilot out of the three. It's by far the best. You're not going to have all the neat facilities that the truck drivers will have because they're basically limited to the truck drivers. You can just go in there and pay for some of the facilities that we use, but all the automated stuff's set up for us. If you like doing a lot of RV travel, I would suggest getting one of the RV cards because you'll get most of the benefits we do. Just something to think about. But in any case, that's the just my little 2 cents that I just threw in there for no good reason, just because I took a sip of coffee and just got off on to truck stops and coffee. Getting back to where I was, I'll be Kurt Giles. Kurt doesn't know what he's talking about, and instead of opining where he really shouldn't be opining, he should just learn what he's talking about. Let's see. Not going to get into his whole total depravity stuff. I might get into it with another folk a little later when I get into the into the Jordan Cooper situation. More coffee. Second topic, Michael Patton. Michael Patton, the apostle of doubts, is at it again. I was actually surprised he just linked to us, you know, saying that somebody was critiquing his ministry to doubters. Now, first of all, I would take objection to calling that a ministry to doubters. Saying it's okay to doubt, saying that doubt is a good thing, going on extensively about how doubt is a good thing and how, you know, it's a natural part of the Christian life, all this other stuff. See, he wants to get into apologetic stuff too. But see, you can't do both. You can't have a defense of faith and a defense of its antithesis, doubt, at the same time. Those are contradictory states of affairs. You cannot defend that which you should be denying at the same time. That's absolutely, positively contradictory. And that is precisely what I've been saying the entire time. I've been responding to Michael for years now. Years. I have an extensive amount of material in response to his specific claims. So it's not like anything I'm saying it should be new to anybody. Least of all, Michael. He actually made the comment on Twitter after he linked us that doubt is part of the fallen world. So my response to him was, via our Twitter account, and that was me, just for full disclosure, my response to him on our Twitter account was, okay, if you admit that it's part of the fallen world, it's not part of the original order, then it is of necessity sinful, is it not? You know, I'm expanding somewhat because I can, but this is essentially what I was saying. If it's part of the fallen world, if it is sin, then how do you reconcile that with how much you've encouraged people to explore their doubt in the past? The doubt is not a bad thing, that it's a normal, natural part of the Christian life. See, this isn't something that I'm misunderstanding here from Michael. Michael is being inconsistent, okay? The very fact that he's admitting that it's part of the fallen world should clue him in that this is not something which we can emphasize the naturalness of or the goodness of in other areas. See, his entire post, which just like so many of his others, totally mistake absolute certainty in the sense that God has it for an absolute certainty in the sense that we have in Revelation. It is a violation of the creature-creator distinction. As we noted before, as I've said so many times in the past, the very fact that there is no distinction made between the kind of certainty that we have as creatures, basically, when Michael talks about certainty, you can't have absolute certainty like you have about math. But then, in this latest post, it almost seems like he's trying to say that, well, no, we don't even have it about math. Well, okay, whatever, but how does this fit with the distinction clearly laid out in Scripture where Luke says that you can have the exact knowledge, you can have certainty of all the facts that are laid out? Is he only talking about this certitude versus certainty distinction that Michael just makes up out of whole cloth here? It's like he finds these things that someone had said to him sometime way back in the past, and then all of a sudden, oh, look at this. Well, isn't this a cool idea? But he doesn't even try to integrate it with the rest of his statements in the past or with his theological system as a whole. See, the very first thing I think of when I see him say something new like that is, how does this fit with your system? Why? Well, because I'm Reformed, first of all. I think of theology as a system. See, he'll give lip service to the concept of systematic theology, but he doesn't practice it. See, if what you say in principle doesn't match up with your practice, what good is it? That's what Michael has happened to him over and over and over again. He will say, well, there's this principle in Reformed theology, but there's this practice over here that we really like to hold on to, so we'll just say that we don't need to worry about this principle here to this extreme over here because we want to hold on to this practice over here. So his practice starts interpreting his principle instead of all of his principles having to work together in a harmonious whole. See, we just can't give up the whole concept that, well, we have to leave room for doubt. You know, we have to have this whole idea that, well, we can't have absolute certainty because, you know, then we're saying we're omniscient. Well, no, we're not. If God reveals it, then what he has revealed is sufficient to provide us a certainty. The certainty of faith. Not a faith without any reason for it, but a faith that is grounded in the bedrock of Scripture, and since it is grounded in the bedrock of Scripture, shows itself to be infinitely more reasonable, given the correct definition of reason, than any possible autonomous version of reasonableness, which, sorry to say, is the categories which Michael operates from to begin with. If the autonomous man does not find it reasonable, then you can't be certain about it. The only things you can be certain about are things like math, the geometry or algebra or arithmetic, things like that. Of course, science, because, well, there's an exact and non-nebulous definition of science used by scientists, right? No, there isn't. Whatever they want to tell you, no, there isn't. So the entire basis for this uncertainty principle, which is basically what he operates on, we can't be completely certain, but we can have confidence. Well, the false dilemma he makes is between certitude, which he defines explicitly as an emotional thing, and absolute certainty, which only God can have. So we can either have this emotional certitude, or we can have God's absolute certainty, and those are the only two choices. So we're just flailing around there somewhere in the middle without any direction or guide. I don't know. He just wavers off into all these strange tangents based on some neat quote that he saw from I don't know where, instead of returning once and again and again to the Scripture, incorporating it into his system, and then ensuring that what's in his system all fits in a harmonious whole, and not from some subjective bunch of categories, but Scripture interpreting Scripture. He went through that entire post. He says he doesn't know what I mean. He went through that entire post. I left a comment on that last post of his saying, Michael, wouldn't it be nice if you cited a Scripture, or at least a theologian? But there is nothing from Scripture in this entire post about doubt. I'm sorry, if you can talk about something that the Scripture speaks about and not even mention a Scripture, there's something wrong with your entire approach to what you're speaking of, your entire approach to what you're thinking, speaking of. If you want to reclaim the mind, reclaim it with Scripture. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How? Well, doesn't Paul define that? By the work of the Spirit. And how does the Spirit work in sanctification? Through the Scriptures. What means does the Spirit use? The preaching of the Word? The teaching of the Word? That is how you reclaim the mind. In the renewal of the Holy Spirit and sanctification by the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. So if you're going to talk about doubt, then you need to talk about it in the context of faith. What is faith, and what are you defending? You cannot defend the faith if you're still committed to defending doubt. The two are in antithesis to one another. You cannot defend one while defending the other. It is impossible. They are opposites. They are antithetical. To attempt to do so, as I pointed out over and over and over again in the past, in responding to Michael, I have an entire stable of posts responding to Michael. I haven't responded to everything he's written on doubt. I challenge you, look through how many of his posts are about doubt. It is an enormous percentage. There's a reason I said the apostle of doubt. Because he is so fixated on doubt. I understand there's this big emotional deal with him with doubt. And yes, people deal with doubt all the time. But is the answer to say it's okay to doubt? It's okay to have all these doubts. And is there this dichotomy that he's always presenting of absolute faith? There's this perfection or there's doubt. Absolute doubts or absolute perfection. Well, this embracing of doubt which leads to faith is the true middle ground. Well, if you create a false dichotomy to begin with, of course, you can say anything in the middle is, well, that's just creating the balance in between the two. Bull! Bull, bull, bull. That is not the middle. That's still way off to one side. Just because you're off there on the slope of the ditch doesn't mean that you're not in the ditch. I'm looking at ditches on either side of me right now. Big old ditches. If I was driving on the side of the ditch, if I was off the shoulder into the ditch, I would still be at an angle, in danger at any moment of going off into the ditch, turning over my truck, making a big huge mess, wrecking my truck, messing up my CDL, and it would be dumb to be driving off into the ditch when there is a perfectly good paved road right here, saying, oh, I'm right down the middle when you're way off to there. Does the scripture ever speak of doubt in a positive sense? If not, you should not either. Period. End of story. There's not a hall of doubt in Hebrews. There is a hall of faith. Faith and doubt are contrasted over and over again. Contrasted, not put on a sliding scale. And speaking of scales, this might be what Michael was referring to when he said, I didn't know what I meant. But when he speaks of, hold on a second, I need some coffee. When he speaks of only God has absolute certainty, and then there is all of us down here and we're all mired in doubt. What's he doing? That's an Aristotelian scale. If you're not perfect, your lesson being, you can't have that perfection. You need some kind of super additum donum or bonum, whatever. You need a super added grace. Okay? By nature, you're unable to know for certain. There's no transcendence difference between God and man. There's just, God has absolute certainty. We don't. False dichotomy. So all we have are various scales of doubt. God is the absolute, anything less than absolute, all the way down to rocks which have the negative 1 billion on the doubt scale, or a zero, whatever scale you want to use. And then Michael does the whole weird chart thing about, well, what's your subjective doubt quotient about this doctrine, that doctrine, this doctrine, that. How that cannot be subjective, I have no idea. It is utterly subjective. Well, I have some doubts. Yeah, well, has anyone ever answered the doubts and said, well, we're told in the scripture that doubt is something you need to kill. When you need to mortify the flesh, to use the Puritan phrase, part of that is mortifying your doubt. Call me mean, whatever you want to call me, but if the scripture presents a lack of faith, a doubt as something bad, as something sinful. I'm not going to repeat the scripture that I've addressed this with because I've done it over and over and over and over and over. I'm not going to repeat myself just because Michael will not address scripture on this topic, will not address scripture on this topic. He spends more effort avoiding scripture on the topic of doubts than I have ever heard anyone do in my entire life. Well, except for evidentialists on the positive case for their own methodology, but we'll just go on from there. The consistent scriptural witness is that doubt is the opposite of faith. Faith is a good thing, ergo, doubt is a bad thing. What do you do with bad things? What does the Spirit do with bad things? He kills them. The mortification of the flesh is the Spirit's work. The means by which he does so is the Word of God. And we engage in this mortifying of the flesh as the result of the Spirit's work by means of the Word of God. Now, it's a monergistic work of the Spirit, yes. But we are created for good works that are all the Spirit's, that are all God's, yet we engage in them. How is this different from any other work that we engage in? How is doubt any different from any other sin that we engage in? Never has this even been entertained by Michael. And if he wants to change that impression, he needs to start being far more clear than he has been. If he's going to make this a major part of his theology program, it might help to maybe discuss a little theology, like having a consistent theology of doubt, a consistent theology of faith, and explain how this relates to pneumatology, to soteriology, to bibliology, to all these things that all have an intrinsic and deep connection to what faith is and what doubt is. I've done so. I've done so over and over. In direct responses, which I have brought to Michael's attention over and over, yet he doesn't seem to show any progression. Well, I could belabor this point for a long time. But then we have some emergent commenter. I looked on his website and he's got some ode to iMonk and saying how much he loves Scott McKnight. So we obviously have one of the Emergo flower children. And he's going on about how my response is some modernistic thing with my response that just basically cites Calvin. This is some modernistic facts and I don't even know what he meant, to be honest with you, because he's responding to me citing Calvin. He says it's an Enlightenment modernistic view of stuff. I don't even know what it's supposed to mean, and I just pointed out that, well, Calvin was kind of pre-Enlightenment, and he was obviously pre-modernistic, so it doesn't make any sense. And you're the postmodernist, and Michael's pretty postmodern, especially when he's talking about doubt. Because what's the whole postmodern thing? If you remember the old Pyromaniacs demotivational emergent posters where it had faith and then the little subtitle was doubt, because, you know, that's what postmodernism is, defining everything to the negation of itself. But this is back when Pyromaniacs was actually Pyromaniacs and not the Dispensational Distinctives Defense Department. But we'll just leave that right there, because, yeah. But anyway, the whole postmodern approach is to say doubt everything. Well, except that you should doubt everything. And what's Michael doing? Doubt everything. Except that you should doubt everything. And what's the basis that he gives in his last post for our confidence? Certitude. Emotion. Right? There's a difference between absolute certainty and certitude. And there's this confidence thing somewhere in the middle, but the only thing he really discusses in opposition to absolute certainty is certitude. Not very clear there, Michael, just by the by. And from how I was taking it, this might be wrong, but that's what we have is an emotional certitude. You know, and then we have all these reasons out there that are all these facts and the facts of resurrection, all that other stuff that you're always praising, you know, because you're a resurrection apologist. So we have this emotional certitude in the reasonability of, or the reasonableness of the facts that we can't have absolute certainty about, of course, because only God can have absolute certainty. We can't have a God-given revelational spirit indwells me. I understand the scriptures because I'm indwelt by him. You know, the same basis for Reformed epistemology, and not the Plantingan form, which really isn't Reformed at all. It's just a new way of explaining the old Thomistic categories, of course, which we see the same thing of in the whole Warrant series that he has. An actual Reformed epistemology where, you know, we know what Scripture says because the Scripture is self-attesting. And if you're indwelt by the Spirit and the Scriptures attest to themselves, you have the author of those same Scriptures indwelling you. You're promised that you'll know all things necessary, that the Scripture is sufficient for all good works, for training in righteousness. Is faith training in righteousness? You know, in knowing everything that you need to know about the faith, and in defending the faith that you may know for certain the exact truth of what you've been taught? Is this an uncertain truth or a certain truth, or is this just an emotional certitude about the truth that only God can know? I hope you're seeing the problem here. Where is Michael's supposed dedication to the Reformed doctrine of Scripture? Oh, that's right. He blew that away in a post not too long ago, too, didn't he? Yeah. So basically, we just have the whole postmodernist doubt everything except that you should doubt everything, isn't it? Yeah. And who's the only commenter that shows up on Choosing Hats to defend them? Yeah, a flaming emergent who loves Vi Monk and Scott McKnight. Yeah. And by the way, he did comment again, but it was just a rambling, well, in my experience and pastorally, there's this deep-seated emotional need for blah, 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 blah. And, yeah, it's just all the same Como emergent buzzwords, and it's nothing of substance. So it didn't get approved because there was nothing of substance to it. And he didn't answer any of my questions, so whatever. Don't care. So, yeah, the whole doubt as an essential element of Christian faith is just simply insupportable. And until Michael wants to actually make an argument, to actually explain it, then I'm sorry, he's setting his own opinion up against what Scripture says. I've proven it, I backed it up, gone through it over and over and over again, and he has no desire to interact with me on any meaningful level. None. Show no desire to do so. All he's doing is repeating the same errors over and over and over. Basically, he's taking the whole Geiser-Bryson approach and, well, these extreme reform guys over here, they're claiming this absolute certainty. No, he's just making straw men of our position, and he has no idea what we're actually saying. So, Bring it, Michael. Bring an argument. Bring anything substantive at all. I'm sure all the emergos would love to hear about your feelings, but nobody else cares. Seriously, nobody else cares. There is never going to be a significant reformed readership. All you're getting are the same kind of folks that loved iMonk along with you, and along with your emergent reader, and all the touchy-feely commenters you get all the time about, oh, this spoke to me, to a deep-seated need. This spoke to my felt needs comments that you get all the time. That is the same thing you always hear from evangelifish that have no idea what they believe or care. If that's who you want to speak to with your theology program, it's neither theology nor program, Michael. If you think that's harsh, tough. Because I have been trying for years to communicate the fact to you that what you're talking about with doubt is definitionally anti-biblical. You have shown no evidence of any desire to become biblical, to make a biblical argument of any stripe along those lines. Your responses to myself, to Dr. White, to Turd and Fan have been non-existent. You have had nothing substantive to say on the subject of doubt, your position on Scripture, your position on apologetics, nothing. All you do is tell us how you feel. Throw in a couple of proof texts, don't even bother to exegete them, and call that theology. Call that exegesis. It is nothing like exegesis. It is nothing like theology. I'm glad that you're bringing in experts to teach textual criticism, at least. But if you're the theological expert at your credo house, you need to find someone qualified, sir. Yes, I'm going to be upfront, and if it comes across harsh, I'm sorry, but I have been responding directly to your statements for years with no substantive response to them whatsoever. None. Zip. It extends to your approach to the Scriptures. It extends to your approach to apologetics. It extends everywhere in everything you teach. And your constant focus on doubt is a significant biblical problem. So, with that, we will switch gears. Let's see. We're also going to talk about Jordan Cooper. Yeah, I'm sure those of you listening to the Dividing Line, listening to Cooper's response to Dr. White, called in the program, basically said, well, you're missing the entire overarching theme of Hebrews. No, he's not. Mr. Cooper is missing the overarching theme of Hebrews. As Dr. White pointed out, there's nothing new there. Anyone who's read Reformed commentaries, the extensive exegesis of Hebrews offered by, just about anyone from the Reformed perspective, will notice that we take a lot more time with Hebrews than we do with just about anything else. We pay it just about as much attention as we do Romans. And what are the two books that get the most superficial treatment from Arminians, Lutherans, you know, all the semi-Pelagian types? Romans and Hebrews. So if you're not really dealing with Owen, if you're not really dealing with Calvin, or with Dr. White, or with any of the folks who have spent a significant time in the book of Hebrews, then talking about the overarching theme really doesn't impress anybody. We talk about overarching themes too. You can just assert your assertions assertively, as you like to say, the good old AAA, but how about demonstrating an argument, at least confidently, if not competently? Try DAC, demonstrating arguments competently, instead of asserting assertions assertively. That whole, basically the assertion made was that the assertion, the overarching theme of Hebrews is not to go back to the old ways, but this theme necessitates, not just implies, but necessitates that if you're saying that you can't return to the sacrifice unless the sacrifice was yours to begin with. Okay, just some basic, very basic Old Testament theology. Not all who are in the congregation are part of the remnant. Not all those for whom the sacrifice was offered in the Old Covenant. Was that sacrifice good for? But what is better about the New Covenant? The fact that it perfects those for whom it is made. That's what Dr. White was trying to tell you. Jordan, if that's what is better about the New Covenant, and you say the new covenant is just like the old in that it is a mixed covenant of unbelievers and believers, then what is better about the new? Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. That's the point. That's the point of the book of Hebrews. What's better about the new covenant is that it perfects those for whom it is made, because it's made for those who draw near. Who draws near? Those who are drawn by the Father. Who does the Son intercede for? Those who draw near. That's the point. If you're going to say, well, it doesn't say that we're drawn near by the Father in Hebrews. Yes, I know. Where does it say it? John 6. So deal with John 6. Those who are drawn are also what? Glorified. And don't go herring off to, well, all men are drawn to Christ, because he'll draw all men to himself. Really? So then address the context of that and how it remotely has anything to do with the context of John 6. It's talking about the Greeks who are seeking Jesus. So who are all men? The Greeks and the Jews. Two groups. It's not rocket science, folks. I should know, because my dad's a rocket scientist. I know a little bit more than the average bear. This isn't tough. But these folks keep going back to the same thing. Do you think we've never heard that argument from Hebrews before, Jordan? He knew what you were talking about. That's why he answered the way he did. The fact that you didn't understand it has nothing to do with the fact that he was addressing your argument. That's what's new about the new covenant. It perfects those for whom it is made. If you say that the overarching theme of Hebrews is that the covenant's the same, then you're contradicting yourself. Didn't Dr. White say that? Yes, he did. And of course, for those who don't know, our very own book from Choosing Hats, a.k.a. Ben, is also addressing Mr. Cooper on his personal blog. I keep telling him he needs to repost some of the Choosing Hats, but, you know, we'll see whether he listens to me or not. I know how it is. But anyway, this just points out something that I referred to earlier. It's going to come up that in a discussion about unconditional election, which is what the original objection of Mr. Cooper was, limited atonement is going to come up, isn't it? Dr. White likes to say most of the objections to unconditional elections, to unconditional election, I don't even know why I said elections, but anyway, most of the objections to unconditional election are actually to limited atonement. But it all hangs together, because how could you say that all people are atoned for by Christ, that it's a universal offer, without invoking prevenient grace? If you invoke prevenient grace, well, what are you also dealing with? Irresistible grace. Well, if by prevenient grace you say that, well, we all have this prevenient grace that is flat black peanut butter over bread. It's all spread evenly. Everyone gets the same ingredient grace. Brings you back to a moral neutral point. Well, this moral neutral point, okay, well, whatever happened to total depravity? Because original sin, it brings you back to, well, original sin doesn't matter anymore because there's prevenient grace given to all. So then it's only original sin that prevenient grace is slapped over. So actual sin is what we're judged for, but we've already applied the atonement to everyone. So if original sin is all atoned for, which is the basis for granting prevenient grace to everyone, well, actual sin all has to be atoned for because, well, Christ died for all, after all. So Christ atoned for all the sins of everyone. And since we've already gutted Hebrews, well, the intercessions for everyone, so it's kind of hard to say that the just lack of belief in Christ is the only sin for which they're held accountable because, well, didn't Christ die for that too? And isn't he interceding for that? So I guess he either failed to atone for it, or he fails to intercede for it, or universalism. Right? So where do you go with that? Where can you possibly go with that? You end up dealing with all of the 5 points, which is the objection to one. They all hang together. They all hold together because the Bible all holds together and all hangs together. And that's where the 5 points come from. What the scriptures teach. The Father elects those whom he chooses. None are worthy of it. There is no magical prevenient grace, which nobody can ever seem to demonstrate from the Bible. There's no moral neutral point. There's no even purpose or even talking about original sin because we use the prevenient grace deus ex machina to get rid of it so that we can only talk about actual sin, but it doesn't really matter because, well, we already destroyed irresistible grace and the need for the drawing of the Spirit in prevenient grace. So it's all about the will of man, but the will of man really doesn't matter because, well, you know, Christ atoned for and intercedes for everyone whatsoever. So we're all atoned for, interceded for, ergo universalism, but for some reason we don't want to commit to universalism. So, by God, we still persevere. What? Really? But Mr. Cooper doesn't even say that, because he said that he denied in the podcast, in the dividing line when he was talking to Dr. White, that there were those who were saved and now aren't. So he doesn't even affirm the perseverance of the saints. So basically, he has no reason to deny universalism, but he doesn't think that everyone stays saved? What? It's completely incoherent. There is no coherency whatsoever to what they have to say. None. Zip. Zero zilch. Nothing. So you wonder why we say this is a Reformed apologetic. Only Reformed theology is even coherent to begin with. So any apologetic that actually defends the faith has to be Reformed from the get-go. But then if you're Reformed, you have to be consistent with your theology and not talk about some kind of, oh, I don't know, prevenient grace natural theology that comes from Thomism as a starting point for your apologetic. I mean, if, like R.C. Sproul, we have to start with an uninspired Bible, and apparently we have to argue from an uninspired Bible to a God, and from a God to an inspired Bible, and from an inspired Bible to the truth of the Christian scriptures. I'm sorry, what part of that is Reformed again? Any? No. Not a bit. None of it's Reformed. So, not only do you have to have a Reformed theology to have a coherent apologetic, to have a coherent theology, you have to have a consistent practice of your Reformed theology to have a coherent apologetic. That's what we're talking about. So those who, for some strange reason, want to say that, well, what about Arminians? Can't they use a presuppositional apologetic? No. They don't even have a coherent theology. And our apologetic flows from our theology, so if they don't have the theology, why would they have the apologetic? And the same applies for those who say, well, can't Muslims use tag? No, they can't. They don't even have an incoherent theology, let alone a coherent theology, let alone a coherent apologetic, which flows from a coherent theology, which flows from a coherent scripture. So no, they can't use presuppositional apologetics because their presupposition is incoherent. What do they presuppose? That a Unitarian God who can have no coherent relationship to his creatures, who themselves have no account in their creatureliness, being separate from God, being different from God, being other than God, have no account for their very existence, are forgiven their sins, which have no account for being multiple, as well as being just given away. So, you know, we'll just forgive those sins. You don't, there doesn't have to be an atonement. There isn't any absolute holiness of the law. You can't bear the presence of any sinner. There can't be the actual payment for all these sins. Because, I mean, how could anyone ever pay for sin? So we just have a law just winking at sin. There's no justice in Allah's forgiveness of sin. On what basis is it forgiveness? What basis is it mercy? There's no justice. How could the singular in all things Allah have mercy upon more than one sin? How could the Unitarian Allah have mercy on more than one person? How could there be any persons other than Allah? How could salvation itself make any sense when there is no means provided for their salvation? How could the Quran have any basis as the foundation for the religion which proclaims all these things when its very witness can't even agree with itself? It says on the one hand that the Torah and Injil are light and guidance, but it doesn't even know what the Torah and Injil had to say. For something that was written on golden tablets in heaven in the presence of Allah, doesn't seem to be very informed about Allah's supposed prior revelations, does it? And no matter what the Muslim says, there is no Quranic testimony to the corruption of the Torah or the Injil, or else we would not be told to judge by them as both Jews and Christians. What are we supposed to judge by if it was corrupted, given that we have the exact same thing now that we had then? What possible transcendental argument, what possible presuppositional apologetics can you make out of such an incoherent, such a non-transcendental religion? They can say Allah is transcendent all they want. The nature of Allah is that of a glorified human. If someone wants to proclaim a fatwa upon me for that, go for it. Not scared, not worried about it, so fine. Claim a fatwa, whatever. Don't care. Your Allah can't even get his story straight. And it takes modernistic reimagining by today's Muslims to even attempt to make sense out of a blatant self-contradiction in the Quran itself, which doesn't change, right? No one can change the words of Allah. Doesn't it say that several times? You agree with that, right, my Muslim friends? No one can change the words of Allah? Well, if no one can change the words of Allah, how did someone manage to change the former revelations of Allah? How'd that happen? And don't give me the DOS windows. Well, those are former revelations. Are they not revelations of Allah? Can anyone change the revelations of Allah? Because there is an obvious difference between the testimony of the Torah and Injil to what God demands in his own worship than there is in comparison to the Quran. There is a massive difference. The Injil flows naturally from the Torah. It is a natural progression, which is why we call it progressive revelation. There's progressive revelation throughout the Torah. It continues in the Injil. What does not continue is the Quran. It is a fundamental, basic level change of practically everything that either one of them says. Where is the sacrifice for sin in the Quran? Where is the blood atonement, which is central to both the Torah and the Injil? In the Torah, it is a type and shadow. It points to what is to come in the one sacrifice of Christ. Where is that atonement? In the Quran, it is central to the entire Torah and Injil. Where is it in the Quran? Where? That didn't just pop into the Torah. It's been there from the beginning. The only way you're going to get around that is using the same, well, liberal scholars say approach that you always use, and which is about as consistent as, oh, I don't know, me trying to use, let's see, the Baha'i to interpret the Quran, which is, let's see, a cult of both Muslims and Christians, isn't it? Yeah. So let's use the Baha'i and say that, well, that's just a continuing revelation of what is laid down in the Torah, the Injil, the Quran. But the Baha'i really got it right. You know, those Muslims, they all got it wrong all the way from the beginning. Christians, they get their own scriptures wrong, but we got it. We know what it really means. We've got the proper understanding of how the two fit together. Right? Well, you know, you can use liberal Christians who, you know, say that, well, those Christians, they all got it wrong. Well, would you call Baha'i Muslims? Would you? No, you wouldn't. You'd call them cultists, right? Well, why would you call these liberal, and for the most part, secularist Christians, Christians? If you wouldn't let me use the Baha'i, why should I let you use liberals who deny everything about the scripture? What was I just talking about? Oh, that's right. Postmodernists like, Michael Patton. And it's kind of sad that I can use Michael Patton, who says he's a Calvinist, pretty much denies fairly essential tenets of just about everything called Calvinism, and then denies the authority of Scripture, all kind of stuff. I guess he's an evangelifish, but he's not a Calvinist. I mean, he's no Bultmann, but not that much better, sorry. I'm not going to let you use Michael Patton to describe Calvinism if you're, oh, I don't know, Jordan Cooper. And I'm not going to let Rob Bowman be the poster child for presuppositionalism when he basically says that, well, everybody really misunderstood presuppositionalism. It really needs to be used in conjunction with all the other methods, despite the fact that the creator of presuppositionalism abominated all the other methods and said they are unbiblical. But let's just forget all about that, and let's just find some approach that just harmonizes everything together. Oh, Wait, you're not going to accept that either? Well, I don't know why you guys are being so harsh. I mean, and you won't let Rob Bowman redefine presuppositionalism. You won't let Michael Patton redefine Calvinism or historic orthodoxy when it comes to doubt. And I don't know why you're so inconsistent in saying that, well, oh, I don't know, those Muslim guys, they really shouldn't totally redefine Christianity when they define it. No, wait, no, I'm being consistent all the way through there, aren't I? Yeah, I am. See what I mean, Michael, when I'm talking about consistency, about systematic theology? If you have a truly systematic theology, did you notice? I just answered an evidentialist, yourself, on two different subjects, an emergent who is on your side, and an Arminian, and I segued from that into Islam. What answer did I give to all of them? Consistency is what you say, consistent with what you do. Is your basis for a belief consistent with the belief itself? Is the belief itself consistent with itself? Is the basis consistent with itself? Break that down as far as you want to break it. It doesn't matter. Those are all transcendental arguments. There is no account for an evidentialist being an evidentialist. He can't argue his case from Scripture because it isn't present in Scripture. That's why evidentialists don't argue their case from Scripture. When they do, it's a lot like Norman Geisler arguing his case from Scripture. When Jordan Cooper argues his case, what does he have to do? Turn Hebrews on its head. Make the new covenant, which is supposed to be better than the old, the same as the old covenant. And as a Baptist, I won't say anything else for the sake of unity at this very moment to anybody in particular. But moving on. I'm going to hear about that one later, but I love you. I love all you Presbyterians that I didn't mention in any particular fashion whatsoever. And moving right along. Okay, well, I just derailed myself. Okay, yes, I can say to a Muslim the same thing. The Quran is inconsistent with itself. So what do you do? What do you do with that? It's inconsistent with itself. All you can do is go for historical revisionism, bluff it out, or try and obfuscate the issue. Well, what do we hear all the time? The three things. Now, sometimes you'll just have somebody who's just ignorant of it. I think Jordan Cooper is just ignorant of it. He just doesn't see how this works. For the most part, Muslims just don't see how this works. I will admit, my former debate opponent, Yasser Ali, came into the Post-Apologian chat channel just last night. Or no, it was the night before last. And I tore into him because he was presenting the exact same arguments that he made in our debate with no change at all. None. I don't think I mentioned, well, I might have mentioned this before. I don't know. But he came in not too long ago, said that, oh, he'd done all kind of reading up on Christianity. He knew it way better. Okay. He made the exact same arguments about what the Scriptures teach, about who Jesus was, about what the Scriptures say Jesus was, made all the same assumptions he did in our debate, same assumptions he's continued to do, make through the entire time that I've interacted with him, that I've responded to him over and over and over again, that I've had responses from Christians over and over and over again. Dr. White himself has done this so many times that I can't even count it. I've responded to Mr. Ali over and over and over, in text, in his presence, in our debate, doing so again now. I haven't changed my tune. Yes, he's not changing his tune either, but his tune has no resemblance to what his own Quran teaches, let alone what the Bible teaches. None. if you can't even teach what your own scripture teaches, what business do you have telling other people what theirs teaches? So contrary to his earnest assertions, he hasn't changed any. He hasn't learned any. He just makes the same arguments. Same. So I lambasted him. I told him, your dawah is to no effect. You're wasting your time. You're wasting ours. By repeating the same things you repeat it over and over with no change when they've been demonstrated to be false. Beyond question demonstrated to be false. He tried to do the same thing to Dr. White that he's done to him before. Oh, you just don't understand. The man reads Arabic. The man cited the text to him. He even asked him about the exact same thing that he cited on the dividing line not too long ago about the ayah in the Quran that talk about Allah not changing, no one being able to change Allah's words. Well, I already knew what Mr. Ali was going to say. He was going to say, well, that's just the current ones. Really? Where does it say that? No one can change the words of Allah. Does it say only the current words? Nobody can change. So Allah B'Hai has to say is, well, there's... You just didn't understand that. Right? The text doesn't say anything about just the current words. If they're all light and guidance, if there's no difference between one or the other among them, if we're supposed to judge by what is contained therein, what does that say? That these are the words of Allah. What does the Quran say about the words of Allah? No one can change them. So what happened? This corruption. Was there a corruption in the Quran? Well, no. Well, then why are you saying that there's a corruption in the Torah or the Injil? Second, why insist that the Injil, which we're supposed to judge by, is this mysterious book given to Jesus that nobody ever saw? Nobody possessed at the time when we were told to judge by it. How are we supposed to judge by something we didn't possess? How are we supposed to judge by a corrupted book? How are we supposed to judge by a book that had to have already changed? Because it's the same book we have today. So are we supposed to judge by a corrupted book already changed from the Injil that was given to Jesus that we didn't possess? Really? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. So no, you can't have a presuppositionalist Muslim because their system isn't capable of it. Why? Because their scripture isn't capable of it. Why is their scripture incapable of it? Because their God is a false God. Can an idolater mount a successful defense for his faith? No. What do we say is the only successful defense of the faith? A transcendental defense. A scriptural defense which presupposes that God's word is what it says it is instead of what it says it is not. So can an evidentialist mount a successful apologetic? Not consistently. Can an Arminian preach a successful sermon? Not consistently. Is there such thing as a doubting Christian in the same sense that there's a lying Christian or a homosexual Christian? We're going to say that a homosexual Christian is just beyond the pale, right? That's a contradiction in terms. But we're going to say that a doubting Christian is okay? That is a... something that even has coherence. I still talk about adulterous Christians, doubting Christians, or Arminian Christians, or Romanist Christians. Now, am I saying Arminians aren't Christians? No. I'm going to say that a Romanist is not a Christian. Why? Because they don't have the gospel at all. There is no gospel in Romanism. There's nothing of it in Romanism. It is destroyed. It is wiped out. There's nothing left of it. Now, Can you be a consistent Arminian Christian? No. A consistent Arminian denies Christianity. He has to. Has to be a universalist open theist. That's a denial of Christianity. Thankfully, there aren't very many consistent Arminians. Arminius wasn't a consistent Arminian. He was far too Calvinist for that whole Arminianism thing. If you're an Arminian that believes in substitutionary atonement, you're not a consistent Arminian. That makes no sense in Arminianism. That's why most of them are governmental or moral theory. I could go on, but there's no need to. If you knew what you were talking about, you'd already know that. So no, there can't be an Arminian presuppositionalist. Makes about as much sense as an Arminian Muslim. And not because of the fatalism in Islam that's just like Calvinism. If you say that, you're as ignorant about Calvinism as Eric and Kaner. Kaner, excuse me. So, I think it's fairly plain. I can answer a variety of different objections on the same basis. There's no need to go anywhere. You don't have to. There's no need for it. If you have a truly systematic theology, you have a consistent answer for the hope that is within you. You have a defense of faith, not of doubt. You can know the exact truth about the God of Scripture, not a God whom you're going to have to re-argue for because you already argued for the wrong one to begin with. You don't have to lie, or you don't have to play bait and switch with unbelievers. You can lay all your cards on the table from the get-go. You don't have to play games about the inspiration and authority of Scripture. And when you answer the Muslim, you're doing so on the same basis. They are stealing from the Christian worldview some things. Then they change other things. They might not know this. But they're taking the authority of the Christian in Jewish Scripture, they're taking that authority, trying to transfer it to the Quran, but then denying that same authority at the same time, which is not humanly possible. And it's certainly not divinely possible not to have any kind of meaningful definition of God. But here's something else to think about. We're not the ones who are taking our arguments from Islam, are we? No, that would be the evidentialist. Think through this with me. Who do you know, the famous apologist that has borrowed an argument from Islam? Oh, that's right, William Lane Craig. That's the Kalam cosmological argument, right? So, who's the one who has a problem with the same argument being used by a Muslim and by a Christian? Is it the presuppositionalist? Or is it the evidentialist or the classicalist? Because William Lane Craig's kind of a blend of both, I think that's pretty safe to say. Most accumulative case guys are. Basically, it's anything but the authority of Scripture. Okay? So if you want to know how I classify different apologetic methodologies, I'll try and classify them if they're mostly. But if you want my basic opinion, there's the biblical apologist and there's the non-biblical apologist. Okay? The non-biblical apologists are the ones that have the problem with borrowing arguments from other religions. Not the presuppositionalist, not the covenant apologist. See, we don't argue for a God. We argue for the God. So that objection is just, it just shows they don't know what they're talking about, to be honest with you. How could it do otherwise? There's no reason to think that someone knows what they're talking about. That's what they ask you. So you can either educate them or you can simply rebut them. But in no way, shape, or form is this a meaningful objection when it's their own position that has that particular problem, isn't it? So, like I said, if you can answer that wide a variety of issues without moving your feet, you're standing in the right place. When Bonson says, where are you standing when you say that? That's what he's talking about. I can answer objections from a variety of worldviews on a variety of subjects, not have to move my feet. Not even shuffle. Can you? And if you can, do you? Those are my questions. Thanks for listening.
Choosinghats.com. dedicated to the explanation and demonstration of presuppositional apologetics in defense of the Christian faith for the glory of God.